Hello.
Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from Romans chapter 14. I'll begin reading at verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. This is God's word for our consideration. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father, through our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our world is filled with all kinds of different communities. Typically, when we think of communities, we think of things that are either ethnic or geographical. And there, of course, are a few that are both. Places like Chinatown in San Francisco or Little Italy in New York. But not all communities are physical. Yes, there are communities of people who share a street, a neighborhood, or a city. They naturally have common concerns, but there are communities that are based more on common interests than common space. For example, parents may band together to raise money for a particular activity for their kids that's outside of the school's budget. Other people get together because they enjoy a specific activity. That's why we have all kinds of groups for exercise and recreation, right? Yoga studios and CrossFit clubs, rides for bicycles and motorcycles. There's pickleball leagues and golf club leagues and swim clubs and running and hiking groups. I mean, if there's something that you like to do, you can probably find a group of people, a community to gather together with. If you root for a particular team here in the Valley, there's a sports bar you could meet other people at and watch the game with them. In fact, people are searching for all kinds of communities to the point where communities are even forming online. People who like the same show, who look at life the same way, they gather together and interact with people who are much like them. In our world today, communities form when people have shared concerns, interests, or hobbies. We like to join together with people who do things we like, who do the things that we do, who see life the way that we see it. In short, it's our closely held opinions that bring us together. That's the kind of community our world creates. Communities that are based on choices. These communities are good. If you are a part of a CrossFit club or a yoga studio, if you've got a group of people that you ride motorcycles with, thanks be to God for that. It's good to have people that you share hobbies and interests with, but these kinds of communities are created by our own personal choice, and the church is not like that. It's not man-made. It's not created by our choices, but by our sacrifices. And that's the thing that Paul highlights here in Romans chapter 14. As he writes to these Christians in Rome, he knows that on their own, they would be in chaos. See, it seems quite likely that Paul was writing to a bunch of house churches spread throughout this city of Rome. Now, you think about that. When you rarely get to meet together, when you rarely spend time together, it is much more natural to become distant and discombobulated. And that is why Paul includes this particular section in his letter to the Roman Christians. We need to focus on the why, because it's all too easy for us to get lost in the what. At first glance, Paul is speaking about matters that seem inconsequential to you and me. Things like special days and specific diets. And that's not where you and I live. I mean, when we go to the store, we don't search out kosher meat. We want the USDA's grade, not a rabbi's approval. And when we buy meat at the store, our first thought is, how do I cook this? Not, did somebody offer this to an idol? But we have to understand the people that Paul is speaking to lived in a day and age in a place where most of the meat available in the marketplace was offered up to a Roman god before it was sold. And we hear this and we wonder, how is this possible? Well, the Roman offerings were not like the Jewish offerings. These Roman sacrifices were more like a gesture than an actual giving up. But that wasn't the only problem. No, the calendar created all kinds of problems for these Christians. Romans and Jewish people had many different festivals. And really, even if you look at your own calendar carefully, you'll see so many of them are still around today. There's still marks of this in our world, in our day and age. Just this past week was Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement. You look at the names of the months in our calendars, and whether you realize it or not, these are shaped by Roman culture. January is named after the Roman god of beginning and end, Janus. March is named after Mars, their god of war. April, after Aphrodite, the Greek god of love and pleasure, whom the Romans called Venus. June is named after Juno, the goddess of marriage. And we may look at these things and say, big deal, it's just a name. But remember, we're thousands of years removed from Paul's original context. And we still bear these marks. So it's not a surprise that the calendar was a big deal in Rome in Paul's day and age. So what exactly is Paul saying? As he talks about these specific diets and these special days, we need to recognize that Paul is not advocating participation in pagan festivals. He's not encouraging people to create some kind of religious hybrid. We, along with the Apostle Paul, believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as he tells us in John 14. We also know Jesus left no alternatives. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to the Father except through me." So Paul is not saying, create your own hybrid. He's not advocating religious syncretism. But what he is saying is that some people will practice the very same Christian faith in very different ways. He's saying there would be some Romans who would leave behind the false idols that they knew, and in this new life, they wouldn't find any reason for festivals. There would be some Jews who would have a hard time not celebrating the Passover and eating that meal of roast lamb and bitter herbs. And while that may seem far-fetched, consider this. Imagine coming home Thursday of Thanksgiving week and eating Chinese takeout instead of a roast turkey. It'd be unsettling, wouldn't it? You'd feel like something was missing, something was strange. And so Paul recognizes, he says to the believers here that he's writing to, he doesn't say to them, you know, if you're really a follower of Christ, you'd realize that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. Instead, he says this, whoever regards one day as special does so for the Lord. Whoever eats meat or abstains from eating meat does so to the Lord, for they both give thanks to God. So Paul's saying, whether you celebrate these festivals or not, whether you are a proud carnivore or a vegetarian, you are giving thanks to God. So what difference does it make? Why discuss this at all? Why not just skip ahead to what Paul's going to say in verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking? Well, while the actions of observing days or eating kosher or vegetarian may be inconsequential when it comes to our salvation, the attitudes are certainly not immaterial. The practice does not save, but the thought process ought to be guided by how and why we are saved. And that's why this section of Scripture is so valuable to us. See, you and I may not disagree over special days and specific diets, but each one of us has closely held personal preferences that guide how we put our faith into practice. Maybe this is most clear when it comes to worship. We all have opinions about worship and music, preaching and fellowship. One person prefers traditional worship and old hymns. They prefer their Lord's Prayer to begin, "Our Father who art in heaven." They take comfort in "Thy rod and thy staff" from Psalm 23. And another person may really enjoy all the new hymns, may prefer the updated language because it's much more understandable to them. One person may dress up every time they go to church. Another person arrives more casually. One person tithes on the first Sunday of the month. Another gives weekly. A third gives digitally. One person sees Bible class as the highlight of Sunday morning. Another loves worship, and a third relishes those off-the-cuff conversations that we have with fellow Christians about their life and how they're practicing their faith. See, we all have opinions about that time we spend together on Sunday. In fact, we always have opinions about our pastors too, don't we? Now, this is a little strange for me as a pastor to talk about. But I know that for some people, I am their favorite pastor. I know for others, I don't even crack the top five. And that's fine. We can all have God-fearing, sanctified opinions. One person might be better at serving in one particular area, might connect a little bit better, and this is a gift of God. In my own spiritual training, growing up, I wasn't a pastor's kid. So every place we moved, every time a pastor took a call, we had a different voice, a different man in the pulpit. As I was trying to count through, I counted up 12 different pastors that I had. And I have to be honest with you, it wasn't a 12-way tie. Some of them were really down to earth. Others were incredibly intelligent. Some were great teachers. Others were prolific preachers. And there were some who were just faithful men of God. See, we all have opinions. We all have preferences. And one of those big moments that's going to come up in our schedule, in our calendar, does have to deal with a special day. See, there are many God-fearing Christians that look at a celebration like Halloween and see demonic connections, see things that are pagan practices that they want nothing to do with, and so they don't celebrate, they don't hand out candy, they don't let their kids go trick-or-treating. They're doing this because they recognize we belong to the Lord. Another sees it as an evening of harmless fun for children, where they get to dress up in costumes and get to know their neighbors a little better. See, those people give thanks to God for the community that they live in, for the safety, the peace, the opportunities to interact with one another. Both of them give thanks to God for what they have been given. You see, we all have opinions, and having opinions is fine. We all have personal preferences. God created us to see and appreciate things differently, but we need to carefully consider ourselves and our opinions. We need to recognize that the church does not stand or fall on a particular tune, for a mighty fortress is our God. We don't live for ourselves. The Apostle Paul says, "For none of us lives or dies for ourselves alone. We belong to the Lord." See, this is what brings us together, that we have been redeemed. The church is not a man-made community. It's been created by God. And this is so very important, because if it were a man-made community, it would be based on our choices, on our preferences, on our opinions. But the church is brought together not by your choices or mine, but by God's sacrifice. And this is what Paul's reminding us of when he says we belong to the Lord. And that changes how we look at things, right? We recognize that when we gather together for worship, it's not a pep rally for people who are fans of Team Jesus. We don't gather together because there's some kind of inherent strength in our numbers. Our strength is found in Christ alone. We belong to the Lord. And whatever encouragement we receive from gathering together with one another, this is the Holy Spirit's work through people like you and me. And so the church is not about our choices. The church is not a concert hall where we debate the merits of one particular style of music or communication. It's much more like a hospital. We're not all here because we all like the same things. We're here because the sick need a doctor. We're here because we know that we need Jesus as our Savior from sin. I mean, think about how crazy it would be if you were sick and you were to go to the hospital and then you argue with the staff about which room you're in. Would anyone walk away from an emergency room because they didn't like the way the nurse treated them? Would anyone leave a hospital room when they're sick and need an IV because they don't like their roommate? If you go to the emergency room for surgery, do you care about the surgeon's personality or his proficiency? You see, when we understand what we really need, what we're here for, it's not about our choices, it's about the sacrifice we need. We belong to the Lord because Jesus redeemed us. You know, there are so many groups of people that are formed, and it's formed around their choices. A bunch of people find that there's someone else that feels the way they do about one particular thing, that looks at life the same way that they do, and they gather together because they have common choices, common interests, and they try and make as few sacrifices as possible. That's not what the church is. See, our community, our church, would not exist. It would be utterly meaningless were it not for Jesus' sacrifice. This is why the foundation of our preaching is Christ crucified. And when you look at Jesus and how he approached things that would be personal preference, you see very quickly that Jesus never offered up any opinions. He only spoke truth. Now, maybe that seems easy to you and me. After all, he is God. He is the Word of God made flesh. Of course, what he's going to say will align with what God wants and what he says. But Jesus lived truthfully, too. Now, it's here where we start to see Jesus applying truth, doing what God wants, even as he faces things that would be irritating to any human being. Think about all the irritants that Jesus had to deal with. He had no place of his own. Everywhere he went, people crowded around him. They tugged on his clothes. They brought their needs to him. Even when he wanted to get away and pray, they followed him. I mean, how many times do we see Jesus praying first thing in the morning or late at night just so he could have some peace and quiet with his Father? And when he did teach, there are always those in the crowd who weren't really there to listen, but were listening for some falsehood. Those tricky Pharisees who posed their questions that they weren't really looking for the answers for. They wanted to trap Jesus. Or even Jesus' own disciples who always seemed to never get it. Jesus would talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He would talk about his suffering and death and what the life eternal meant. And as he spoke to the crowds and left them, the first thing the disciples ask nearly every time is, Jesus, what did you mean by this? You said this, we don't understand that. Jesus had to re-explain what he taught to his disciples again and again. And this wasn't just true before his death. Even after Easter, his disciples hid behind locked doors. He told them he was going to die. He told them he was going to be raised back to life, but they still didn't understand. And when Jesus reappeared to his disciples, they still didn't get it. John 21 tells us that Peter and six other disciples were going to go back to fishing after all that training, after that time in Jesus' seminary. But he continued to be patient and perseverant with them, setting aside his personal preferences. Nothing was easy for our Lord, but he continued to make sacrifices. And that is most clear in his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died. There Jesus prays what his preference is. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will. Rather, yours be done. See, Jesus preferred not to suffer physically and spiritually. What sane human being would want to suffer the way he did? But Jesus was more committed to saving us than sparing himself. So Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. See, when we consider our relationship with Jesus, we quickly recognize we had nothing to do with this. This is what Paul means in Ephesians when he says it is a gift so that no one can boast. We did not bring ourselves to the faith. God did that. We do not keep ourselves in the faith. God does that through word and sacrament. And we will not enter heaven based on our own efforts or merits or actions. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our actions don't save us, and neither do the actions of those around us. See, that puts things in proper perspective. When we think about our salvation, we recognize if a person's only saved based on what Christ did and not based on what they're doing, why would I get all bent out of shape when they don't do things the way that I would? Now, keep in mind Paul's context. We're not talking about sin or sinful things. We're talking about personal preference things. So we all have to recognize that even when things go exactly the way that I want, I am not more saved. When we sing my favorite hymn, it may stick in my mind a little bit longer, but that doesn't save me. Jesus does. When we have lots of close friends at church, it may be helpful during difficult times, but it is the Lord who is with us, even to the very end of the age. Close friends cannot save us, only Jesus does. And while it's a wonderful thing to have a pastor that you know, that you can relate to, that you like on a personal level, that's great. But being loved and known by your Savior unconditionally is better by far. You see, we live by the Lord and we live for the Lord. So shouldn't we live like the Lord more and more? See, Christ ought to be our example when it comes to our personal preferences. Now, what exactly does that look like? Well, it means that I want my fellow believers to be more like Christ than I want them to be like me. It means that I'll sing a hymn that communicates the deep truths of Scripture, even if the tune is tough for me. It means that I'll pray for people who share little in common with me because I know that we need the same Christ. It means that I'll give of my time and my talents for things that don't directly serve my needs, all because I want other people to grow in their faith more. It means that I'll approach the people and the practices that I may not like at first glance with humility and not suspicion. It means that I will take their words and actions in the kindest possible way. It means that I'd rather offer sincere warnings than pass judgment. It means that I'd rather help than not be bothered. It means that I'd rather be helped than handle things myself. It means that I cannot let my views, my preferences, or anything that God neither commands nor forbids to be a stumbling block to another believer. It means that I must act in love because I have been loved. See, sometimes it's difficult to love the believers around us because we didn't choose them. But why is that such a burden? I mean, there are people that you've chosen to spend time with in your life who have disappointed you, whose these relationships have fallen apart. And which relationships have stood the test of time? More often than not, blood is thicker than water here, right? But you didn't choose your family. See, it's over time where you've done things for them, showing love to them, where they've done things for you, showing their love for you. These actions have developed the feelings of love. And so we recognize that love is not primarily a feeling, it's an action. And when we act in love for those around us, when we do things to serve one another's needs, when we act in humility, when we act in love, we will feel love towards those around us. See, the Apostle Paul has a wonderful way of summarizing this in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10. He says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial or constructive. You think how often this applies in a marriage. When you stand up and take your vows and make those vows in front of your friends and family and God, you're saying, I love my spouse, I want to spend my life with my spouse, but those who have had some more experience know that in a marriage, love matures. While you felt in love that day, surely, otherwise you wouldn't have made those vows. You act in love more and more throughout the years. See, we recognize this is how the church works too. As we act in love for one another, those relationships develop. People that we maybe at first glance thought we had nothing in common with, people we couldn't rely on, people that we couldn't relate to. All of a sudden we see what our Savior has done for them, how they rely on their Savior, how they relate to their Lord, how they spend time in word and regularly receive the sacraments. And what a blessing it is to grow closer and closer to people who are close to the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul encourages us. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Amen.